If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Christian suffering should be something that we as Christians think long and hard about. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world cursed by sin, and we live by a world that grows increasingly hostile to the message of the gospel and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to think about Christian suffering now, in the time that we live. But Christians have always had to think about Christian suffering from the very beginning of the start of the church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter knew this well. This is why this first letter, 1 Peter, is full of teaching on Christian suffering. He talks about this very theme in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. But the passage that I want us to look at today, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, is dedicated to discussing what it means to suffer as a Christian. So let's hear what the Apostle Peter has to say, not only to the Christians back in the first century, but what he has to say to us, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The way I want to approach this passage this morning is not necessarily to go verse by verse by verse, but I want to ask and answer three questions about the teaching that we find here. First, what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? Secondly, what are Christians to do when this kind of suffering comes upon them? And then third and finally, what are some encouragements to lift up and sustain Christians when they have to suffer like this? So before we begin, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we must count the cost in order to follow Christ. And we know that one of those costs associated with being a Christian is this thing called Christian suffering. And so we pray that you would give us greater understanding into what it means to suffer as a Christian. Help us to be prepared when it comes. And Lord, encourage our souls and lift us up and uphold us in these sort of fiery trials. Bless us as we look into the Word of God today. And Lord, arm us. Arm us for the battle that is being waged outside of us, and especially within. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first, what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? Now, people experience all kinds of suffering in this world. Again, we live in a fallen world cursed by sin, and so we're going to suffer. So, bad things happen to us. Sickness, poverty, starvation, divorce, war, oppression, death. Those are just a few of the effects of living in a vain and sinful world. Now, the Bible tells us how to deal with all of these kinds of sufferings and how to do so in a God-honoring way. But the Apostle Peter here singles out one kind of suffering in this passage. It is a unique kind of suffering that only certain people experience. In verse 16, Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," not just suffers in general, but suffers as a Christian. So this suffering is bound up together with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we need to first understand what it means to suffer as a Christian before we can look at how to respond and how to be encouraged if we are experiencing that kind of suffering. So let's think about what it means to suffer as a Christian. First, let's think about what it means to not suffer as a Christian. Suffering as a Christian does not mean suffering pain, heartache, disappointment, and loss as a consequence of our own sinful actions. Peter is very clear here. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler or one who sticks his nose in another person's business." He actually says a similar thing in chapter 2 in verse 20 when he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Of course, the answer is it is no credit to you at all. It is of no advantage to suffer for the consequences of our own sins. And so a person is not suffering as a Christian if he or she experiences suffering and pain and loss because of their sins. This is not Christian suffering, brethren. Instead, we could call it discipline or punishment or retribution for wrongs committed. There is no inherent value or benefit for anyone to undergo this sort of suffering. Yes, God can transform it for our good, but there's nothing inherently good about it. So I just want us to be clear. Negatively, suffering as a Christian is not suffering for your sin. But positively, let's look at what it actually is. I think the Apostle Peter in this passage gives us the meaning of Christian suffering and a good practical example of Christian suffering. So let's look at that for a moment. First, let's understand the meaning of Christ's suffering. And I think we find it in the first part of verse 13 when he says this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." And we'll come back to this verse in just a little bit, but I just want us to see here that suffering as a Christian means to suffer as Christ suffered. You share in the sufferings of Christ. It's a sharing, it's a participating in, it's a fellowshipping with the suffering of Christ. The word there is koinonia, right? This intimate fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. It means to experience suffering in a similar way Christ experienced suffering. To suffer as he suffered. Now, this doesn't mean that we suffer to atone for our own sins as Christ suffered to atone for our sins. That was uniquely his work and his suffering alone. And praise God for that, that he drank every single drop of the wrath of God on our behalf. We don't have to drink a single drop of that awful cup. So that was Christ's sufferings alone for our sin. But I think what Peter means here is that Christian suffering is suffering for righteousness' sake as Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. Suffering which comes at the hands of sinners who hate us simply because we are Christians. Because Christianity is our only crime. Because we are faithful witnesses of the truth. Because we are bold proclaimers of the gospel. Because we are obedient followers of God. Because we are those who do the will of God and not the will of the Gentiles in this life. Because of this, suffering comes. And mainly, this sort of suffering is in the form of persecution. It can be verbal persecution. It could be physical persecution. It could be a mix of both. Of course, this was true for the Christians that Peter was writing to, and it's true for many Christians today. But either way, suffering as a Christian means we suffer because we are united to Jesus Christ and we are walking faithfully with Him. Suffering comes to us because we acknowledge and own and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and King of kings and the only Savior of sinners. This is how Christ suffered in the days of His flesh while He lived on earth. And Christ has left us an example, brethren, that we might follow in His footsteps and share in His sufferings. So that's the meaning. Suffering as a Christian means that you share in Christ's sufferings. But Peter doesn't just stop at giving us the meaning. He also, I think, gives us a practical example of what it looks like. So look at the first part of verse 14 with me. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, I think that's the practical example of what it looks like to suffer as a Christian. You are insulted for the name of Christ. Now, to be insulted here means to be reviled by someone in an unjust and wicked way. It happens when someone speaks evil of us when that person has no reason to do so at all. And here, we're being spoken evil of for the name of Christ. These insults are being heaped upon us for the name of Christ. And so these verbal attacks are directed at us because we bear the name of Jesus Christ. We confess the name of Christ. We belong to Christ. We're walking with Christ. The name of Christ is stamped upon our foreheads. And because of that, we are insulted. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever been insulted for the name of Christ? Has a neighbor or a coworker or a fellow student or even a family member ever verbally shot firebrands and deadly arrows at you because of your Christian profession? Have you ever been made fun of because you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever been mocked? Ever been spoken evil of? Ever had insults hurled at you? Has anyone ever called you names? Called you closed-minded or a bigot or simply crazy, out of your mind? Has anyone ever spoke of you using a lot of four-letter words because they hate you and they hate what you stand for? If so, we all recognize how much that hurts, how much that stings. You know the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's a lie. That's untrue. Words hurt. Words cut deep. Words can do some damage within our hearts and our souls, especially if those words are untrue. Those words are total lies. Those words are fabrications. Those words are meant to hurt us and damage us and bring sorrow and shame upon us. But this is the life of a Christian. And this is one practical example of what it means to suffer as a Christian. You are insulted for the name of Christ. Well, what are we to do when we are insulted for the name of Christ? How are we to receive these sharp daggers to our souls? And how are we to respond if this kind of verbal abuse somehow turns much more physical? The heat is turned up on this specific form of persecution. When insults and mockery turn into physical aggression, what are we to do? Well, praise God, Peter doesn't leave us in the dark. This leads us now to our second point, which is this. What are Christians to do when this kind of suffering comes upon them? Well, I think Peter tells us here in this passage three ways we are to respond to suffering which comes to us because of our Christian faith. So let's look at those three ways right now. First, response. Don't be surprised, but rejoice in God. Look at verse 12 with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, some people have a theology that excludes all kinds of suffering in the Christian life. I'm talking especially about those who believe in the health and wealth and prosperity and victory gospel. Right? They almost make themselves out to be like little supermen or little gods who can never experience any kind of suffering whatsoever. But Peter tells us something much differently here. He tells us not to be surprised if we must suffer for Christ. And he tells us not to see this suffering as strange or unusual or alien or foreign to the Christian life. But I think Peter has a specific name for this kind of Christian suffering. We see it in this verse. He calls it the fiery trial. Or he literally says, the burning in you. That's the word he uses, the burning within you. It's a burning that occurs in our midst. It's like a fire that has been set ablaze in the body of Jesus Christ. And that fire is the fire of persecution. But when we smell the smoke and see the flames, what are we to do? Well, we're not to freak out. We're not to be caught off guard. We aren't to be scratching our heads and asking ourselves, why in the world is this happening to us? Remember, we're exiles and sojourners in this earth. Peter makes that plain at the very beginning of this chapter. And those who are surrounded by all kinds of enemies of the gospel. So, brethren, we, in a certain sense, should expect the fiery trial to come upon us. The teaching of our Lord is clear. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so is the Apostle Paul when he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So instead of being surprised, taken off guard, thinking it's some sort of strange alien thing in the Christian life, Peter tells us that we need to be ready. In some ways, we should see it as a normal part of Christian living. But we're not just to see it as normal and just somehow expect it and take it on the chin. But Peter tells us here that when the burning occurs, we are to rejoice. Verse 13. Yes, we are to rejoice when we see the fire set aflame within us. It seems strange. It seems odd, right? There's a fire. There's a burning in the church of Christ, and yet we are called to rejoice. Now, we'll look at why this is so in just a little bit, but just know for now, when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, we are commanded here to rejoice. Rejoice as Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes. Rejoice as we see the example of the apostles in the book of Acts, rejoicing when persecution came upon them. Remember, they were rebuked by the Pharisees and beaten by the Pharisees, and they were told to no longer speak the name of Jesus Christ. You remember what their response was? We find it in Acts 5:41. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So don't be surprised, but rejoice. But secondly, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. Look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's so easy to be ashamed of the truth of the gospel and to be ashamed of our glorious Savior when we are insulted for our faith. We're all tempted to be ashamed because that's the intentions of the person who is insulting us. He or she wants us to be ashamed of our Savior. Our enemies want us to be silenced and put to shame. They want us to be confounded and bear disgrace. They want us to feel terrible and absolutely embarrassed about our Christianity. But brethren, there is no reason for us to be ashamed. God is not ashamed to be called our God. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. The Bible is clear that whoever believes in Christ will never be put to shame. Peter tells us that in chapter 2. So when persecution comes, we must not blush. We must not lay our hands on our mouths. We must not cover our heads. We must not run away. Instead, we're to be like our Lord and endure all the crosses of this life and despise the shame of them all that comes from bearing them. We're to hold on to the gospel and not be ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We're to fear being ashamed of Jesus Christ. For remember his teaching when he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We need to let that hit us directly in the heart. If we're ashamed of Christ and his word and his gospel before men, Christ is going to be ashamed of us when he comes in glory. Instead, we're to lift up our voices, not keep them quiet, but we're to lift up our voices and praise and glorify God for this kind of suffering. Because Peter tells us here, but let him glorify God in that name. I think the name of being a Christian, glorify God for that name and in that name. So instead of hanging our heads in shame, we're to lift up our heads and lift up our hearts and lift up our voices in praise to God for this kind of suffering. Not because we love pain, but because of God's grace in giving us the name of Christian. What an honorable name that we bear in this world. Because God has counted us worthy to suffer as a Christian. And because God has given us the endurance to bear all the reproach that comes from being a Christian, we are to glorify God in that name. Not run away from that name, not be embarrassed or ashamed in that name, but to glorify God in that name. So that's the second response. Let's not be ashamed, but let's glorify God. But thirdly, don't be rebellious, but entrust your soul to God. The last directive Peter gives us about how to rightly respond to Christian suffering is found in verse 19. It's kind of a summary statement of the entire passage, but he says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Again, when we experience hard times for following Jesus Christ, we are greatly tempted to throw off the yoke of Christ and to live for ourselves. We're tempted to no longer be those who devote ourselves to good works and to trust God and to walk by faith and not by sight. We're tempted to be those who are scared of the wicked and compromise, or become envious of the wicked and follow in their ways, or to become mad at the wicked and seek their revenge. But instead of turning to evil, Peter tells us to turn to God and continue to devote ourselves to good works. He tells us to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, brethren, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He entrusted his soul to his faithful Creator while continuing to do good. He trusted and obeyed his heavenly Father even while he suffered for righteousness' sake. Peter pretty much tells us this very thing in chapter 2, verse 23, when he says, when he was reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Very similar statements. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We're told here that we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. So, brethren, we're to do the same thing that Christ did as he was persecuted. We're to place all of our circumstances, our cause, our lives, even the eternal well-being of our soul into the hands of our faithful and good God. And as we do that, we are to go on loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Not to turn to wickedness and evil and reviling and threatening, but to love our enemies, even as Christ loved his. Remember this, none of our suffering escapes the attention of the sovereign Creator of the heavens and the earth. He sees everything. He knows everything. None of our suffering happens by chance, and none of our suffering is meaningless. God is the faithful Creator, and he will keep every single promise that he has made to you, beloved. And remember, he's also the just judge who will certainly repay. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Leave it with him to bring the hammer down. So if you're suffering as a Christian, we're told here, do not be surprised, do not be ashamed, and do not be sinful. Instead, rejoice, praise, and trust God, and continue to do good. Well, that's easier said than done, is it not? It's easy to kind of prepare yourself for a fire, right? Maybe some of us have done that in our own homes. We thought about if a fire breaks out, where we're going to escape and how everybody's going to get out safely. But it's another thing when that fire is actually lit within that house. And then we're running around like a chicken with our heads cut off, right? Then the real deal happens. How are we going to respond? What is going to help us in those times of chaos and turmoil? And when that flame actually touches our hearts and our souls, well, I think the Apostle Peter has for us in this passage some great encouragements for our souls to uplift us and help us and strengthen us when the fiery trial comes. So this is what I want us to look at next. What are some encouragements to lift up and sustain Christians when they suffer persecution like this? I think there are at least five encouragements found here in this passage. So let's just go through them one at a time. The first is this: our suffering is ordained by God. That should be encouragement to our souls. For any trial that we experience, it is always good to think immediately of the sovereignty of God and how he is in absolute control of our circumstances. Right? We need to fly to the fact that God is in control of all things. There is not a maverick molecule in all the universe, as R.C. Sproul famously taught. Everything is under the hand and plan and feet of our triune God. But this is especially true when we suffer as Christians. It is not by chance or bad luck that this kind of suffering happens to come upon us. Peter tells us here that it is according to God's will that we suffer. Again, look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer, what's it say? According to God's will. If you look back at, I think it's chapter 2, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will than for doing evil. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So the Bible teaches us that according to the will of God, We experience salvation in Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4, we're delivered from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. It's according to His will that we're delivered from this present evil age and we're saved and we're in Jesus Christ. That's a good part of God's will we love to think about. But it's also according to God's will that we share in the sufferings of Christ. So we got to take both. Both come to the elect people of God. It's according to God's will that we're saved, and it's also according to God's will that we suffer. Salvation and suffering, these things are God's will, God's plan, and God's purpose for our lives. So understanding this and submitting to this will help us when we get burned by this fiery trial. It should lead us to confess, this suffering that I'm experiencing is coming from God Himself. This is according to His will and His plan. Just as a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky, and just as a piece of hair from my head doesn't fall to the ground apart from the execution, is not accidental or random. God has ordained it. God is in control of it, and God has good purposes in it. So let's be encouraged by the fact that our suffering is ordained by God. But secondly, our suffering is a good gift from God. Suffering as a Christian is not only according to the sovereign will of God, it is also a good gift from Him. God dearly loves His people. And I think that's why Peter starts off this passage in verse 12 by saying, "Beloved," which means dearly loved. He's letting the people of God know that not only does He dearly love them, but God dearly loves them. And as strange and paradoxical as it might sound, God wisely and lovingly gives His children the gift of suffering for the sake of Christ. So God is our good, loving, wise Heavenly Father, and one of the good gifts He gives us is Christian suffering. The Apostle Paul tells us that very thing, that suffering for the name of Christ is actually a gift from God. Hear what he says in Philippians 1, 29 through 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Remember, he's writing that in prison. He'd been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was arrested, and the only crime that he was arrested with was for being a Christian. So he was experiencing all kinds of Christian suffering, and yet he says here that suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift. It has been granted to us by God. It has been gifted to us by God. Not only believe, faith is a sovereign gift from God, but also Christian suffering. Well, we have to be thinking in our minds then, in what ways is this a good thing? Why would God give this sort of gift to His people? Well, let me just mention two ways that I think this is a good gift from the hand of our good God. And Peter points that out in this passage. First, suffering as a Christian is meant to refine us in this life. That's why it's a good gift from God. Just as gold and silver are refined in the fire, so is our faith. Look at verse 12. I think Peter makes mention of this when he says that the end or purpose of the fiery trial or the burning within us is to test you, or literally, for a trial to you. So the burning is not meant to consume us and destroy us as Christians, but rather it is meant to try us and to test our faith. Yes, the devil has a hand in bringing this sort of persecution upon us, and whatever he means by it, it's all for evil. He wants to tempt us to forsake Christ and leave the faith. But God's higher and holy purpose for the fiery trial is much different. It is to purify us. It is to refine us. It is to burn up all sin, so we would be holy and spotless and fit to live in the glorious presence of Christ for all eternity. You know, we sung, I think, that very thing in our last hymn, How Firm a Foundation, verse 4. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. But if you turn all the way back to the first chapter of this letter, we kind of read about that in verses 6 through 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see there, this fiery trial that comes upon us because we are Christians, it's short, it's necessary, and it is working tremendous good in our lives to refine us, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ, and to make us more and more fit for Christ's glorious dwelling place in heaven. But that leads me just to the second way that this is a good thing for us. Suffering as a Christian is meant to get us excited about the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 13. He says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, a more literal translation of that last part is this: so that in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with much leaping. That's the word that he uses. Probably thinking back to what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we know sufferings in and of themselves simply just weigh us down and make us miserable. There's nothing really good within them. They're full of poisonous venom that wants to destroy our souls. But God takes those sufferings and he makes wonderful things out of them. These sort of sufferings are meant to turn our eyes off of our own circumstances and turn our eyes off the present form of this world and to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. With joy, await his glorious return. Should make us think that this life is vain, this life is fallen, this life is short. I cannot put all my eggs in this basket. I'm just a sojourner, pitching my tent in this earth for a certain period of time, but this present form of this world is not my home. I have to look elsewhere. I have to look to my glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's coming back again one day. He stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes back again, he's going to put everything in order. He's going to make all things right. He's going to cause all our suffering to cease. He will reward us for all our faithful labors and commitments. He will bring our enemies, and he will bring in everlasting justice and righteousness. Right? So all of this should cause us to rejoice and be ready to leap for joy when we see our Savior descending from the heavens on the clouds of glory with all of God's holy angels. That's the day we will leap for joy when we see our Savior return. And so that's what these sufferings are meant to do, to prepare us for that great and glorious day, to get excited about the second coming of Christ, to not to be lulled to sleep in this present evil age and forget that our Savior is returning soon. Remember, the end of the ages is at hand. Remember, Christ is coming again. So Christian suffering is called fiery trial. But remember, the fire is not meant to consume us, but it's meant to purify us and prepare us for glory. So that's the second main encouragement here. Suffering is a good gift from God. But thirdly, our suffering is blessed by God. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, when we are persecuted, it doesn't feel like we're blessed. We're absolutely miserable when that happens. It is really hard to be happy when you're hurting, and especially hurting because you're faithfully following Christ and other people hate you for that. But remember, brethren, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must walk by faith and not by feelings. God calls us blessed even when we are insulted for the name of Christ. Why? Peter tells us here. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So suffering as a Christian is evidence that we are Spirit-filled Christians. Right? You're not going to hear that from the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, but that is a main evidence that you are a Christian and full of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God rests upon you if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Christian suffering shows us and assures us that the glorious Spirit of God rests upon us. I think what Peter says here about the Spirit of God is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Speaking of the Messiah, it says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Well, brethren, that same glorious Spirit that rested upon our Savior and indwelt our Savior is the same Spirit that indwells us. He dwells in us. He abides with us. He is our helper and our comforter and our intercessor and our friend. And we have this guarantee that the Spirit of God will not leave us in our sufferings. God will not leave us as orphans. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that Spirit will never leave us. That Spirit will always be with us. The Spirit of God is the one who enables us to make the confession of faith in the first place. Right? No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit of God. He's the one who empowers us to endure whatever the world tries to do to us. He is the one who gives us peace and comfort and joy through all of these things. And He is the one who assures us of our future happiness and glory. So even though the wicked might curse us for our faith in Christ, brethren, we are blessed. We are blessed because this kind of suffering shows that we belong to Christ and not to the world. We are blessed because we have the Spirit of God resting upon us. And we are blessed because we are not destined for wrath, but for glory. So that's the third encouragement. We're blessed by God. But fourthly, our suffering is limited by God. I just have two more encouragements and then we'll wrap up. Fourthly, our suffering is limited by God. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. A very interesting couple of verses. As a reason to trust God and glorify God in our Christian suffering, Peter says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The household of God here, I think that's a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And I think Peter equates. He talks about the household of God, and that's equated with us. You see that right here in the passage? Us here is talking about the Christian community, the church of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, "We as Christians are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house." So the house of God, the household of God, what is it? That's the church. That's the Christian community. The whole house is the whole church is the house of God, the temple of God, the place where God's special presence dwells. But Peter is saying here that the time has come, or the time is here, for the judgment to begin at or from the house of God. Now, what does the judgment here mean? Well, I think the judgment here refers to what Peter has been talking about in this entire passage, It's just another way to refer to Christian suffering. It is the fiery trial or the burning in us. It includes being insulted for the name of Christ. It is sharing or fellowshipping in Christ's sufferings. So I think that's what the judgment is. That's the whole context of this passage. It's persecution because we're Christians. But of course, this has a Godward tilt to it because ultimately this is judgment coming from God. God is the one who judges His people. And it's not always because of their sins, but He's the one who ultimately brings afflictions, sufferings, judgments on us. But this is a judgment, I think, long prophesied in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets predicted that times of trouble and tribulation would come upon the people of God in the latter days. So as we read the Old Testament, it speaks about the latter days over and over and over again, and there's some wonderful things that will happen in the latter days. Redemption will come. God's people will be gathered together again and brought back into His special presence. They'll be given rest and peace and security and total salvation. But we also read in the Old Testament that in the latter days, there would be strong opposition and violent persecution of the people of God. Deuteronomy 4 says that the people of God will be in tribulation in those days. Jeremiah 30 says it will be a time of distress. Daniel 10 through 12 says it will be a time of trouble. And I think Ezekiel 38 through 39 illustrates this by saying that great armies and hordes come against the people of God. Well, I think Peter here is saying that the appointed and prophesied time for the judgment is now here. At least initially here. Remember, we are living in the latter days. We have been for the last 2,000 years. This is the last days. We're living in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Peter's already told us in this very passage that the end of all things is at hand. And the church, as the house of God, has a fire burning within it. So that prophesied fiery judgment is now here, and it starts at the household of God. Well, brethren, that can be pretty frightening to think about. The long-announced end-time judgment of God has fallen upon the church, and this makes things difficult. Things are tough. Peter says here that the righteous are scarcely saved. Think about that. Not partially saved, but saved with great difficulty. It is only with great difficulty that we make it safely to glory. Right? It's through many trials and tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Right? In our salvation, we're all like Lot, who had to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah. He was about to get burned up by those flames. But in a lot of ways, we're just like Lot, escaping by the skin of our teeth. The righteous are scarcely saved. But here's some encouragement as we live through the judgment. First, we only experience the beginning part of it. Peter says twice that it begins with us. You see that? But he doesn't say it remains with us. And he doesn't say it ends with us. So the blazing fire ignites within us, but it will be put out, brethren. It will not burn forever. The church in the latter days may be bruised, beaten down, and burnt by the devil and his wicked followers. But remember, that's only round one of the fight. It begins with us. Judgment may come to us at the beginning, but it won't at the end. So we need to understand that all the judgment we will ever experience as the church and as Christians for all eternity is in this life only. These earthly trials and sufferings are all the judgment we will ever face. And again, it's not to punish us for our sins, but it's to purify us and prepare us for the time of Christ's coming. The Lord judges and disciplines us not for condemnation, but for correction. He does it so that we would not be condemned along with the world. So we can be encouraged that this judgment, as scary as it is momentary. It is short. It is more like a quick explosion rather than a long burning forest fire. And it's for our good. But secondly, the wicked experience the full force of the judgment. The church gets hit hard by it. But this doesn't mean that the wicked are exempt from it. Right? They may think that they can oppress and persecute and kill the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and live however they want to live in this life and get away with everything. But they are dead wrong. Peter says that though the judgment begins with us, it spreads like wildfire throughout the world. Again, Peter asked this very question. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Think of the judgment having a ripple effect. Right? It starts at the church, but then it ripples out the world, outside of the church, into the world of the Gentiles. If God is going to judge his own people, how much more will he judge those outside of Christ? If God is going to discipline us, what's he going to do to those who are not his people? Those who do not obey the gospel of God and repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Those who are called ungodly here for not worshiping and serving the true Creator. And those who are called sinners. Those who do not follow the commandments of the Lord. Well, if that's you here today, the judgment's coming for you as well. You can't escape. You can't hide. You can't think God's just going to judge his own people, but he's not going to judge me. Oh, yes, he will, dear sinner. The judgment is coming for you, and it will not result in your salvation. Right? The judgment, praise God, results in our salvation, but not for sinners. Instead of testing and trying and refining you, the fury of fire will destroy you. It will consume you. It will bring you straight to hell, the place where the fire is never quenched. Peter literally says here, where or in what place will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Maybe if you have the King James Version, it says that very thing. Where or in what place will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, John Gill gives this sobering answer. Where shall such appear? Not in the congregation of the righteous, nor at the right hand of Christ, nor in heaven, into which no defiled sinner shall enter, nor even on earth, among and under the rocks and mountains, which will not be able to hide them from the face of the judge and his wrath when he shall come. But they shall appear at Christ's left hand and in hell and among devils and damned there. So we have what we've seen today, what Christian suffering is. We've seen how to respond to it. And we've seen several encouragements in the face of it. But just for a brief moment, let me just have two quick ending applications. First, to those who are beloved by God, all of us recognize that discipline and affliction and pain and suffering is painful and it's not very pleasant. And we shouldn't rejoice at the pain that suffering brings in and of itself. But we always need to see the silver lining in suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We can't miss this because there's much good there. There's much comfort there. There's much joy there. The blessing of God rests there. The Spirit of God dwells in that place. Close communion with Christ is there. And the expectation and hope of glory is found there. So again, none of us love to just suffer, but as we suffer, and specifically as we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, let's not miss all the blessings that God has for us. I do think this whole passage is simply a further commentary on what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. Remember, Peter was there. He heard our Lord's words. And remember what Jesus said here in, I'm going to read it from Luke chapter 6. But hear these words with fresh ears and open hearts as our Savior says this: "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Brethren, rejoice. Be ready to leap for joy when Christ comes back again. But for those who are not beloved of God, Christians may feel the chastening and disciplining hand of their Father, and it hurts. But that's all the suffering we're ever going to experience. But friend, that is not so with you. You will one day hear the awful sentence of God the Judge, and you will experience suffering that will last for all eternity. And there is nothing positive or beneficial about that sort of suffering for you. Much harm is in that place. Much sadness is there. The curse of God rests there. Evil spirits dwell there. No communion with Christ can be found there. And all hopelessness will be your portion forever. That's the outcome of a life of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's your end. And that's just not my word. That's what Peter says here. That's the place you will appear forever. So, dear sinner, you're in such a wretched condition, and there is such a horrible place being prepared for you. Please see that. Please flee from the wrath to come. Please repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Flee from that fiery trial that will come upon you for all eternity, where there is no escape. Repent. Believe in Christ. If you do this, you will be saved. If you don't, be ready to appear before the judgment seat of God with all of your sin and your wickedness and your evil. Remember what the scriptures say. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. May God give you grace to flee from your sin, to trust in Christ. Remember, God is the one who has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell forever. Fear that fire. Run to the hands of a gracious and loving Savior while you still have time to do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as difficult as this subject is, help us to see the silver lining. Help us to see the blessing. Help us to see how wonderful it is to suffer dishonor and shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So encourage us with these truths. Those who are your people, those who are not your people, help them to see that every deed, every evil action is being taken into account. And Lord, may they repent of these things and flee to Christ now while they have time. May you work in their hearts and souls to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and to join your suffering band of saints as we march on to glory. Oh, have mercy upon those who do not know this glorious Savior and do not have this blessed hope. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.